Good afternoon, QPM. If you could take out your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3 as we continue our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. Today we're going to be reading the entire chapter of Nehemiah chapter 3. Of course, at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. Again, that's Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jedon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Haram, Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rahab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhose, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the Pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethsur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bovai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the army at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakkaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gates, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Pastor Richard will come with you for a sermon.
For those of you who are regularly here, and I know I don't preach too often, but I have the pop star mic on and I have a laser pointer today, which means it's all business today. Now that was a very impressive reading, was it not? I know what many of you are thinking. Somewhere between huh and what somewhere along those lines. And this text, you know, one of the beauties of having a 10-month-old daughter, or just having, I guess, a child, besides all the great things about having a child, is the fact that now I have someone to practice my sermons with and share my drafts with and go over these things. And I'm hoping that after this long week of pressing through this text, that my daughter Constance will be different in Sunday school and church growing up. And you know, when they ask, you know, what's her favorite text in the Bible, it won't be the John 3:16s and the Roman 5:8, but it will be Nehemiah 3. I'm hoping one day. And I would be kind of upset if the first word she says is not Eliashib at this point. So she's very well versed, and I'm hoping it'll be the same for us this morning, this afternoon. We're continuing on in our study through the book of Nehemiah, and please keep your Bibles open to that text. And perhaps, again, even as Josh read the text for us, perhaps for many of us, it seems like we're reading something that belongs in the appendix. It shouldn't be in the Bible itself. Maybe it should be in the appendix, perhaps in the back of our Bibles, next to the glossary, or next to the maps that I used to open up to when I got bored in church as a kid. And this text, we read it and we hear it, and this text may, of course, be of some interest to, let's say, if you're into ancient history or biblical history. Maybe it's of interest to people who work in construction, or maybe some civil engineers. But why did Nehemiah include this historical record with all of its details and all of the names and all these locations in his writing? And of course, the question we also want to ask is, and how is this text relevant to our lives today? How is it relevant to our lives today? I can admit, I'll be the first one to admit, that when I read this passage, when I saw that Pastor Peter assigned this passage to me for this day, I opened up to it. And yeah, the text is, of course, it's a bit dull, but it's more confusing than anything. There's a lot of names, a lot of places that I'm not familiar with. But as I studied the text, I found that this text is the furthest thing from being boring. Because if you look at the text, if you hear it, even as Josh was reading it out loud, this text is all action. It's all action. It's quite literally nonstop action for 32 verses straight. There's no talking. There's no dialogue. There's no explanation. All we get is verb and verb and verb after verb. It's just straight action. And more specifically, it's a very specific type of action. What is it? It's work. It's not play. It's not recreation. It's work. This text is all about work. And this afternoon, I'm going to do my best to attempt to show you that this is in fact awesome, inspiring, model work for the church today. It is, as the sermon is titled, this is literally Nehemiah's masterclass in kingdom building. If you're interested in building the kingdom of God, you want to come back to Nehemiah chapter 3. And here in this seemingly dry and tedious historical record of names and gates and locations, we're going to get a glimpse of the most powerful, the most united, and the most unstoppable force in the known world. And that is the people of God accomplishing great things for God, building the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who are visiting church, visiting QPEM for first, second, third time, came on a great day, so welcome. We're glad you're here. But for our members and those who regularly attend, in the words of our Lord, I want to say to you, do not be afraid, because I'm going to break down this afternoon's text. It's a career high, and we're going to have 5 points this afternoon. 5 points, 4 elements first that are essential for building God's kingdom. And these four are humility, strategy, diversity, and family. And the 5th point is not one of the essential elements, but it is the end goal. It is the desired fruit of kingdom work, and it is prosperity. Humility, strategy, diversity, family, and prosperity. So let's begin at verse 1. with humility. Beginning at verse 1, we notice that the record of the construction of the walls of Jerusalem, the ones that Nehemiah is rebuilding, it begins at this place called the Sheep Gate. And if you glance down all the way at verse 32, which is the close of this chapter, you'll see that the record concludes at the same place where it began, at the Sheep Gate. Which means that for this chapter, Nehemiah is not just bouncing around to random places, but he is taking us on a circular tour. Well, it's not really a circle, it's like a long oval. But he's taking us on a circular tour, moving us counterclockwise around the walls. So there's order to this. And I have some pictures that will help us understand. And beginning in verse 1, we see now the first element which is essential for successful kingdom work, and that is humility. And specifically, I'm talking about humility. Of course, all Christians should display humility, but especially humility in those who are in positions of leadership. I guess a more fitting first point could have been leadership, but it doesn't end in a Y, and it doesn't match my other points, so we're not doing that. But more importantly, it wouldn't capture the true essence of the text to just say leadership. Because it's not just mere leadership that is essential to kingdom work. The world, and perhaps many of us here, have personally suffered under leaders who held the title but did not possess nor exemplify humility in the slightest. But in verse 1, at the top of the list, I want us to notice, and this is a lot of times how lists in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East work, whoever is at the top of the list, that's the most important person. And it's no different here. Because what we see, I want us to notice the first person mentioned hard at work on the walls is perhaps the most important person on the entire in this entire list. And that is the high priest, Eliashib. Eliashib is actually the grandson of Jeshua, who, if you remember back to the book of Ezra, Jeshua is the high priest who returned with Zerubbabel in the first return of the exile in the book of Ezra. And Jeshua was the high priest, the grandfather of this man, Eliashib. He's the high priest who oversaw the construction of the newly built temple in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. And what is so striking about this first verse is not only the vital detail that Nehemiah has the support of perhaps the most important man in Jerusalem. This is important. Remember, Nehemiah is a politician. He doesn't live here normally. He's coming from Persia. He's coming with the authority of King Artaxerxes and the Persian Empire. So as a politician, when you come into a new place, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to network. You want to make connections. And it helps to make connections with the top dogs in the place. And what's striking here is, again, not just the fact that he has the support of this important man, but it is, if you read verse 1, it is the fact that Eliashib rose up with his brothers and priests in verse 1, and look at the verb, and they built the sheep gate. Verse 2, they set its doors. It also mentions in verse 1 and 2 that Eliashib and the priest, they consecrated the gate, which we'll get to later. But what you should notice here and not miss is that while consecrating was a priestly duty, it's something the priest would be expected to do, building was not. In the book of Ezra, Eliashib's grandfather, Jeshua, like we mentioned, in Ezra 3:9, it tells us that along with the other priests, that they supervised the construction of the temple, while the skilled builders, the masons and the carpenters, they built up the house of God. But what we see in verse 1 is that Eliashib, the high priest, who is not a builder, he most likely has zero experience in construction. This man rolls up his sleeves, he grabs a spade and a trowel, and he rebuilds the northeastern gate with his own two hands. Surely Eliashib's gifting is specific to his priestly duties of offering sacrifices and mediating on behalf of God's people. Again, this is the spiritual leader of Israel, and he has every right to just stay in the temple. No one would have complained if they were building and building and building, and Eliashib was nowhere to be seen because he has a place that he needs to be. He has every right to stay in the temple, to keep it clean, to attend solely to his high priestly duties. Those are tasks that no one else could do in all of Israel, and no one else was even authorized to do. Yet where is Eliashib? He's first on the list, of those who rebuild the walls. He's down in the mud. He's with his brothers. He's wiping sweat off his brow, and he is hard at work alongside the rest of God's people. He isn't coerced or forced by Nehemiah to participate in this menial work. This is not a PR stunt. He does it voluntarily. Because after all, this isn't menial work. Kingdom work is never, ever menial work. But as we move along the walls, I wanted to pull up that first picture, the one, the tall one, if we could pull that up, Rumi in the back. I'm going to use this picture a lot. I'm going to reference this picture, not this one, the one with the map, the first map, the vertical map. Yes, I know you can't read anything there. It's okay. That's why I got a laser pointer, so I'm going to point this stuff for us. As we move along the walls, we started up here, northeast. So this is the sheep gate. And we see this example of humility in Elisha. But now as we move along the walls, again, Nehemiah is moving us counterclockwise. And as we move along the walls, we see now a contrast of this humble leadership in verse 5, somewhere right here along the fish gate and the old gate on the northwestern corner of the city. If you look down at verse 5, you'll see that Nehemiah mentions a group of Israelites named the Tekoites. And he actually mentions them twice in this chapter. They're mentioned once in verse 5, and then they're mentioned again later in verse 27. Impressively, the Tekoites are noted for repairing the walls in two places, literally on opposite sides of the city. First on the northwestern corner of the wall, and later along the southeastern side near the wall of Ophel. But I want us to see here in verse 5, there is a comment that although the Tekoites people worked hard to build the walls, it says that their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Lord is not a reference to God, but it's a reference to Nehemiah. And there is no reason given as to why they didn't serve. It doesn't say why, but it's most likely because they resented Nehemiah's leadership. The Tekoa region was around 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and it was at the time controlled by this man that we met last Sunday called Geshem the Arab. He was one of the three hostile rulers who we met last week at the end of chapter 2. So then perhaps the Tekoite nobles were afraid that if they rebuilt the wall, that it would aggravate their neighbors, and it would possibly bring danger and stress to their city. But again, we can't be sure why they didn't serve. Nehemiah doesn't tell us. But honestly, we don't need to know why. We don't need to know the reason why they didn't serve. Because the point is that they did not serve. That's it. The nobles did not serve. And all believers in some capacity should serve. The Bible tells us that. Paul writes in Ephesians verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, that all believers possess a gift by grace, and the gifts that we have should be used for the glory of God and the building of his church. But the focus here is not primarily on the fact that the Tekoa nobles were not serving. But it is the fact that as the nobles, these nobles, as leaders of the Tekoite people, they were not serving. Meanwhile, their people are serving. Their people are hard at work in two places along the new walls. And yet, as leaders, they are not serving. They refuse to serve. Perhaps, again, they were afraid. Perhaps they felt too important that this work was beneath them. But the key here is that they were not humble. They did not lead by example, and they were, at the end of the day, outdone by their people. And that's the legacy they leave behind, and it's pathetic. Eliashib, on the other hand, exemplifies humility, and he leads by example. And it is this servant leadership that is vital and often sets the tone for faithful kingdom work. And one last instance of this first essential trait of humility that I want us to see is actually demonstrated by a man who is not actually mentioned at all in this passage. Humility of the highest degree in leadership is portrayed in this text by a man who was very present during this project, perhaps the most present of all people. And yet he is never mentioned once in this record. And he is the namesake of this book, the man himself, Nehemiah. Now you might think, wait, I'm pretty sure I heard about Nehemiah. Yes, if we go to verse 16, there is a mention of Nehemiah. But that's not the same Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. But the cupbearer to the king of Persia and the author of this book, as we saw in Nehemiah 1:1, is Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. Now, again, we have to remember that Nehemiah is a politician. He's a government official. He has a high incentive to return back to Persia, to King Artaxerxes, and to tell him, you won't believe what I did. You won't believe what I achieved with all the favor you gave to me. And for him to show up in a vulnerable city like Jerusalem and to somehow galvanize and organize and mobilize all of these different groups of people to build this impressive wall in the span of a mere 52 days, that is definitely something that you would want on your resume. It's something you want people to know about. But notice in 32 verses in this record, Nehemiah does not mention himself once. He doesn't slide in the fact that he is perhaps one of the greatest project managers in all of ancient history. Instead, he gives all credit to whom credit is due. To the people. To the people who worked hard and united together to accomplish this great work for God. Nehemiah is saying, don't look at me. Look at them. Look at the people of God dwelling in unity. Humility and leadership, humble, exemplary leaders, are the first essential element of building up the kingdom of God. And those who God has stationed, I'm speaking about some of you here today, those who God has stationed in positions of influence and oversight, that we must possess and exemplify a spirit of humility. We must lead by example, not for our own glory or to be remembered or commemorated, but we do so to cultivate unity amongst God's people by taking initiative, especially when no one else will. And this leads us to the second point, the second essential element of kingdom work, which is strategy. Strategy. Nehemiah is not just a man of conviction and passion, although he definitely is, but he is also a man of calculation and prudence. There is a time and place, maybe some of you are there now, there is a time and place in life and in faith when you just dive into things with no plans, not knowing what to expect, and you trust that God will work all things for your good and for his glory. Sure. But most often, more often than not, we should, as believers, we should humbly prepare. We should plan ahead for the good work that God places before us. We should consider all factors and all people, maximizing what we can and working towards a favorable outcome. And I'd like to highlight two of Nehemiah's strategies which are worthy of noting here in this text. The first strategy is found in the construction of these new walls. If we bring up that map one more time, Rumi, the first one. In verses 1 to 15, again, you go back and listen to this in the car, read it when you go home. You'll see all this kind of coming together. In verses 1 to 15, the first half of the book, you'll notice that most of the repairs that are mentioned relative to gates. The sheep gate, the old gate, the dung gate, the fish gate. Gates, and these gates were all a part of the original walls. But there's a break in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And in the latter half of the chapter, you'll notice that the repairs are now done relative not to gates, but to landmarks and to people's homes. And that's because if you look at the map right here, you see this line, this white line going through. This is the original perimeter of the walls of Jerusalem that were destroyed, right? Back 200 years prior. This was the original perimeter. But Nehemiah actually abandons the old walls. And what he does is he tucks the walls higher up along this eastern side. Now, why are we talking about this on Sunday? Why? Because it's genius. Because it's good strategy. You'll see the reason why he stopped speaking about gates is because the gates are now abandoned on that eastern side. And now he has to reference places, places that all the people would have known. Yeah, you hear about these locations, the king's pools, and you're like, where is that? Well, you didn't grow up in Jerusalem, so you don't know, of course. When I say, where's the Joy Cafe or the Book Cafe, you know where it is, right? It's the same with them. The readers would have recognized these places right away. But that's why Nehemiah shifts and he begins to reference landmarks instead of gates. He is changing the perimeter of the walls. Why? I'll show you a second picture. which will hopefully help us understand why. What we see on that flat picture is it just looks like he's making the perimeter smaller. But here you'll notice this is that original wall line, and you'll notice that it's on a ridge. So the walls used to be coming down here, but they were destroyed. So Nehemiah actually tucks the walls higher up the ridge because why? There's more elevation. It's harder to assault a city that you have to climb up against. If you watch any old like movie like Lord of the Rings on Helm's Deep, whatever it is, you know that's who has the advantage, the people who have the higher ground, right? And Nehemiah chooses wisely to rebuild the eastern walls higher up this ridge. He saw the original line of the eastern wall as a weakness and as a vulnerability in the city's defenses. So that's the first strategy that Nehemiah employs. And the second strategy I want us to see is the way that Nehemiah delegates the work of construction. If we look closely at the text, we'll see that in certain cases, that Nehemiah positions specific people. We'll go to verse 10 here. Or even back to verse 1 will be more helpful. We'll see that Nehemiah positioned specific people to build the walls in places that also align with their personal interests. So track with me here. Something we need to understand is that Nehemiah does not just barge into Jerusalem and then say, hey, if you're an Israelite, get to work on the wall. Pick a spot and go. He doesn't do that, right? No, he clearly takes time to get to know the people. He learns their names. He records their names. He knows their occupations. He knows what they do. He knows where they live. And based now on what Nehemiah knows about the people, he positions them in the place that they would be best fit to work, in the place where their strengths can be maximized. For example, look in verse 1. Eliashib and the priests, they build the sheep gate. The sheep gate is named the sheep gate because historically, the sheep were often brought through that gate to be sacrificed by the priests in the temple. Now, if we go back to that map, sorry, I'm going to keep making you jump around, but if you look back at the map, we have the sheep gate all the way up here, and you can't really see it, but the temple is up north as well. So it makes sense. Where are the priests assigned to build? Where is the sheep gate? It's right next to the temple. It's right next to the temple. They're building the part of the wall that protects what? Their workplace. Wouldn't you be more motivated to work harder on something if it was going to protect where you live? Of course you would be, right? And we see that that's the strategy he's employing. He's delegating work that also aligns with their vested interests. Look down at verse 10. Nehemiah stations Jediah to repair the wall. Where? Next to his house. Next to it, imagine if you got told to build a fence like in Maryland somewhere. You do a decent job, hopefully. But imagine you have to build the fence in your backyard. Which one are you going to work harder on? Don't even lie. You know it's the backyard fence. That's your house, of course, right? And that's what Nehemiah is doing. Opposite from his house. Verse 23, Benjamin, Hashub, and Azariah, they're all assigned to build the walls where? Beside their own homes. This would not only provide extra motivation for these men to work hard, but it would also very practically do what? Shortens their commute. This is the closest thing to ancient Near East work from home. Work next door. Build the walls, right? It makes sense. Shorten their commute for the next month and a half. Nehemiah strategically places people in a way that provides them with additional incentives to work hard on the wall. And of course, that's not the main reason why they build. We'll see that soon. But it definitely helps. Why not? And Nehemiah is able to strategize to maximize the defenses of the city walls. And he's able to bring out the best in those who are working, not just because he's smart or because he's like a CEO type guy or because he's clever or crafty, but it's because he knows his people. He builds relationships with them and he knows his city. He knows how to get people to work hard and how to bring the best out of them. Great work is often a result of prudent planning and careful consideration, is it not? And thoughtful strategies always, always will benefit kingdom work. And this brings us to the third essential element of kingdom work, which is diversity. And more specifically, what we find in this text is a diversity of people residing in different places with different occupations and giftings. In total, there are 40 distinct groups of people working on different sections of the wall. Oftentimes, I can't even get like 5 people to do something for church. Imagine getting 40 distinct groups of people from all over the region to come together for this project. And I want us to notice, and I'm going to make it clear to us in this graphic that I've made for us, I want us to notice that if you look back at all the people who are named, you'll find something is missing. You'll find that there are no builders in this roll call. There are no professional builders building this wall. No masons, no carpenters, no wall experts present in this roll call. And what we have then is we have a masterfully coordinated group of ordinary people, like you and me, ordinary people participating in an extraordinary work for the kingdom of God. And I want to pull up this first graphic. I've broken down the diversity of those who built the walls right here. If we go from left to right, we see that we have priests. Verse 1, 22 and 28, we have Eliashib and his brothers. Verse 8, 31, 32, we have guildmen. Guildmen is just a professional who belongs to a workers' guild at the time. Specifically, we have perfumers in verse 8. What does someone who deals with perfume have any business doing with building a wall? None. And yet, they build. Verse 8, and goldsmiths in 8, 31, and 32. In verse 17, 26, and 31, we have the Levites. In verses 9, 12, and all the way from 14 to 19, we have names like Raphaiah, Shalom, Malchijah. Who are these people? They are city officials. They're rulers of half districts in Jerusalem. They're politicians. In verse 29, we have a security official, Shemaiah, the son of the keeper of the east gate. And in verse 32, we have merchants repairing the sheep gates. No builders, no pros, none. And they build. Let me make 2 more quick notes about this diversity. We can go to the next graphic. Thank you, Rumi, so much. Firstly, there are additional references to these men. I know there's a lot of verses and this will kind of fill in all the gaps. There's all these references to men who come from places like Jericho, verse 2, Gibeon, verse 7, Zenoa, Beth Karem, Beth Zur. And what do all these places have in common? They're not in Jerusalem. They don't even live there. What benefit would it be for them to go and spend the next month and a half of their lives building the walls in a place that they don't even live? It wouldn't even bring any practical change to their own lives. They don't even live in the holy city. Some of them are many, many miles away, and yet they show up from far away to join in on the work to rebuild the city walls. Secondly, there is a significant note in verse 12, and it says that one of the city officials, Shalom, was at work on the walls with his daughters. This is the one and only reference to women in the entire chapter. Now, perhaps in our society today, this wouldn't be so surprising. But you see, back in Nehemiah's time, women did not do construction work. Ever. Ever. Commentators say that this is mentioned, that Shalom has working with his daughters. Maybe it's mentioned to show that he has no sons. It's like, honestly, a low blow. There's no reason to put that in on the record of construction, so I'm not sure why that would be it. But perhaps a more plausible interpretation is that the point that his daughters, that these women are also participating in the construction of the walls, it further highlights the wide diversity of people who came together for this important task. And yet, the woman's participation paints a wonderful picture of all of God's people coming together in a time of need from near and far with different giftings, backgrounds, different incentives for their work, from men to women, from city officials and to priests. Some people built the walls in lavish areas, like down south, verse 15, in the king's garden. And other people, like Malchijah, who was a city official, he repaired the dung gate, which is exactly what it smells like. Exactly what it sounds like. It's the place where trash and refuse and excrement were thrown out of the city. But everyone's working. And the simple point here is that kingdom work always requires a variety of giftings. Of giftings. Kingdom work is not only carried out by those who are perceived to be more significant or more holy or more vital to the church. But the Bible is clear that every member of the body is to be equipped and mobilized for the work of ministry. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians 4, verse 12. And when he writes that God has given the church, God has given QPEM, pastors, teachers, and elders. Why? Not so that they could build the kingdom alone, or that they could even build the majority by themselves. But Ephesians verse 4 to 12, verse chapter 4, verse 12 says that they're given to the church. Why? So that they may equip the saints. Pastor Peter and Josh and myself and the elders, we're not here because we're expected to do all the work that God requires. That's not the biblical picture. But we're here to equip our members, those who are in Christ, and amplify and bring out your giftings. Why? So that we may all together build up the body of Christ. Pastor Derek Thomas comments on this, and he says, the view that spiritual ministry is the task of the clergy or some specially trained group, the rest perhaps given to prayer and making coffee, is an unbiblical elitist mentality. As James Boyce once said, unfortunately, many churches have it completely turned around. It is said that today the churches more than anything else resemble a football game played in a large stadium. There are 80,000 spectators in the stands who badly need some exercise, and there are 22 men on the field who badly need a rest. A robust diversity of members in giftings and temperament, in personality and strength, and even in weakness is essential to successful kingdom work. Not only because it gives the church a wider range of skills and giftings to carry out the work of ministry, but also because when we see the differences from one person to the next in the church, who you're sitting next to on any given Sunday, it further accents and highlights what exactly is strong enough, what bond is powerful enough, what motivation is deep enough to bring such different people together in the first place. And this brings us to our fourth and final essential element of kingdom work. And we've talked about it thus far. It's unity. Unity. Not uniformity. There's no one in this room who's the same as one another. Not uniformity, but with diversity, unity. Diversity of gifts, diversity of ability, bound together in unity of intention, will, and purpose. But you notice that wasn't the point I made. The fourth point was in unity, because I'd like to push the boundary. I want to push the boundary here and highlight that amongst the people of God, it is no ordinary unity that we enjoy. Some of you may enjoy unity with your coworkers and your friends and your people you play games with, whatever it may be. But the unity that we enjoy amongst the people of God is a unity of the highest degree. It is the closest bond that can be claimed by human beings. And what is that? It's family. Family. There's a lot of text in this chapter. There's a lot of names and a lot of places. But there's one thing that we hear over and over and over again for 32 verses. What is the constant pounding refrain of this text that we hear over and over again? Next to. And next to. Next to him, next to them, next to him, next to, next to, next to, next to. Nehemiah takes us around the entirety of the walls, and you know what we see? There is not a single gap. Why? Because the people of God fill it up side by side. They're next to each other. Some Christians don't even want to sit next to other Christians. Some people refuse to sit next to people because you have some small differences, or you had an argument 10 years ago, or you just want to remain comfortable, whatever it is. But next to him, next to him, next to them, the people of God stand side by side, cooperating for the good of the city. What ultimately brings this wide array of people to Jerusalem? What can bring such a vast array of people? What? To work together to rebuild the walls when there are so many differences between them. When for many of them, the walls being rebuilt wouldn't even provide benefit for them. This is family business. That's why they're here. This is family business. These were all Israelites. They're all Jews. This is God's people in God's city. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where the temple was rebuilt. so that the people of God can worship once again according to God's word. Back in the end of chapter 2, we are introduced to three hostile rulers: Sanballat from the northwest, Samaria; Tobiah from the northeast, and Ammon; and Geshem the Arab from the southeast, and Moab and Edom. And if you remember, when they opposed Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls, when they jeered at Israel and despised them, when they criticized the work of God's people, what did Nehemiah say to them? Verse 20 in chapter 2, he says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, you pagans, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." I love that. That's conviction. These three pagans are not God's people. There's no way you can spin it. That's why they have no claim to this city. So then who does Jerusalem belong to then? If not to them, then to who? It belongs to the people of God. It belongs to those who will get up and build. And so many Christians today are on the sidelines for whatever reason, whatever excuse they can come up with. The church belongs to those who will arise and build and work unto the glory of God, the family of God. This is not ethnocentrism. It's not. This is not a spirit of petty exclusivity. This is God-ordained distinctiveness. Because we're not called to be like the rest of the world. It's the sons and daughters of God bearing their father's image. It's the children of the covenant standing up and standing out, being a light to the nations. And the great tragedy of the church today, if we're being honest, is that oftentimes it seems as if there's more unity amongst the enemies of God than within the people of God. Somehow there's people with irreconcilable differences with politics and morality and philosophies, but somehow in the secular world, in modern society, those people who want nothing to do with each other on any given day, they somehow all come together and agree that Christians are hateful and the Bible is irrelevant and God is oppressive. Even the enemies of God are united. Yet the church is fractured and divided. People will put aside their differences to unite and hate Christians and make fun of Christians. Yet there are Christians, perhaps some of you sitting here today, who refuse to even associate with other believers because you'd rather stay comfortable. There are Christians who refuse to forgive fellow brothers and sisters, sometimes over the most trifling, trivial matters. What are we doing? I'm speaking to the members, to the disciples, to the members of our church. What are we doing? In this text, we see we're given a model, a timeless model for kingdom work, for kingdom living, the diversity of people and their giftings, the unity of intention, all these things, the putting aside of differences for a common goal, the urgency to rebuild the city, the humility of the leaders, the strategies, the delegation. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It is a masterclass. And it results in the completion of Nehemiah's walls, which is estimated to be around 2.5 miles long. For your reference, that's the distance from here to the McDonald's on Northern, across from the Chungkuchip. 2.5 miles long, minimum 20 feet high, and minimum 8 feet thick, built in an astonishing 52 days. And these four essential elements as we close here: humility, strategy, diversity, and family, which are all necessary for kingdom work, they ultimately lead to this glorious end, which is prosperity. Notice I did not say security. That's what we think the walls are for, and it's true, they are. It's true that the walls must be rebuilt in order to defend the city against intruders and marauders, against pagans like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. But the walls and gates are essential not only because they defend the city, but more importantly, because they distinguish the city from the surrounding pagan lands. The walls do not only keep intruders out, but they produce a sense of identity and distinctiveness within. The book of Nehemiah, as we also saw towards the end of the book of Ezra, is primarily concerned with separating God's people, the elect, the people of God, from pagan influences. So then that means the rebuilding of the walls is not only practical. It's not just something they had to get done or else they can't go to sleep at night. But it was also theological. The restoration of the walls signaled the reversal of the desolation and the humiliation that Israel faced 140 years prior. And with the temple now protected and with the people now able to worship without fear, the Israelites are able to regain their identity. It's what Pastor Peter preached last week, that they are now able to be who they already were. And this is the true beginning of prosperity. Not material prosperity, not temporary prosperity, but this is the beginning of prosperity, of true life, of abundant life with God. The Israelites don't prosper when they have everything or all things that they would need or want. But they prosper when God is the first thing, when he becomes the primary thing once again, and that only happens when they're able to have ordained worship in the city of God. And I want to end our study of this text right back to where we started. We do a full loop around the city walls, up the new eastern perimeter, and we come back to verse 1, and we end with Eliashib back at the sheep gate. Remember, I pointed out that it was significant that the priests were building. They were building the walls. But what is even more significant is the fact that they consecrated what? The gate. They consecrated the walls. They had a dedication ceremony, a service, even though it's off screen. They dedicated the gate and the walls unto the Lord. Consecrating means you set it apart as holy. You devote it for service for the purposes of God. This gate, the walls of Jerusalem then, are not just a piece of architecture. But like the temple, which was also set apart, consecrated unto the Lord, these walls possess great theological significance. Just like the restored temple before Nehemiah's time, then the restored walls were the assurance of God's presence once again amongst his people. The walls were quite literally and functionally aligned, right? They were aligned. They set apart the city of God and by extension, all of Israel, all of God's people from the surrounding nations. But more importantly, the walls are not just a line, but they were a sign, a demonstration of God's loving care and his constant presence with his people. The wall does come with implications. It comes with imperatives. The wall being built now implies that the people must keep evil outside the wall, and they must keep holiness and sanctification within the walls. But more importantly, and before it ever has implications, the wall is a demonstration of God's loving care and his constant guidance with his people. After the completion, the people in Israel, they would have looked up. They would have lifted their eyes. And they would have surveyed the city and they would have seen the temple rebuilt. They would have seen the walls restored. And they would have surely been convinced that our God is with us. They would be convinced of God's favor and care and presence over their lives. So then, brothers and sisters, how much more can we be assured of God's love and care for us as we look now to the cross of Jesus Christ this afternoon? For Nehemiah and his contemporaries, they looked to the walls, to the city gate, for the proof of God's mercy and kindness towards them. But for us, brothers and sisters, we look not to the walls, but we look outside the walls. John 19:17, it tells us that we look outside the city gate, to a hill, a hill called the place of a skull, in Aramaic called Golgotha, and in Latin called Calvary. And the author of Hebrews connects the dots for us as he writes in chapter 13, verse 12, and he writes that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We look to Jesus Christ, who went outside the city walls, outside the gate. If you know your Old Testament, you know that there's a reoccurring theme that wherever the presence of God is dwelling, anything that is evil and sinful must go where? Outside the gate, outside the perimeters. When Adam and Eve sin, what happens? They're cast outside the garden, in the camp, in Numbers, whenever there's sin. What happens? You must go outside the camp. Even in Numbers 16, when the priest puts the sins of the people upon that goat on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, where does that goat need to go? Outside. Outside. Theologically, outside of the camp, outside of the presence of God, has always represented the domain of sin, the wilderness of sin. It is a place of uncleanness, a place of hostility towards God. And Jesus goes outside these walls to demonstrate to us upon the cross that he has reversed the curse and the shame of sin, and that he has shown to us now the extent of God's love for us. Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nehemiah didn't know it, but when he rebuilt these walls, it would set the stage and the context for the Son of God to be crucified outside for our salvation. Now we don't look to the walls, we don't look to the city of Jerusalem, we look to that place, to that hill, we look to that man who hung and bled for us. And the good news is that the people of God, those who are called sons and daughters of God, because of what Christ has done for us, that we are now able to work together to build up the kingdom of God in extraordinary ways. And although we may face opposition as we live in the midst of a secular, hostile culture, we take heart, brothers and sisters, in this, and I want to close here, that as we are united as the family of God, embracing our different gifts from God, strategizing to expand the kingdom of God, and as we are led by humble and godly leaders, the church is now fully empowered and employed. We are, by Christ and by his Spirit, to go and accomplish great things for the kingdom of God, to bring true prosperity and abundant life to this broken and desperate world. The great Dutch reformer and former prime minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, famously once wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" We live in this world and it may seem like the kingdom of darkness and the forces that are hostile to God are taking over. But brothers and sisters, we rest in this, that Jesus points his finger at every square inch of creation and he says, "Mine. It belongs to him. This is our Father's world. And Christ rules over it in power and in wisdom and in grace." We may never build a great structure like the walls of Jerusalem. Perhaps some of us have. But we are now all called to prepare creation for a new city. For a new city, as Jesus sets us now to build the walls and to prepare ourselves for a new Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:14, "For a city that is yet to come, in which we will dwell with God as his people forever." I want to invite the praise team up as we conclude our time and remind us here and exhort us that we do look forward as believers to a new city in which all creation will be made new. One tragic part of I guess being a pastor and feeling like I have to stay in touch with what's going on in the world is that I often find myself exposed to so much evil going on. So many horrible things, horrible headlines, horrible crimes. And it's something that I try not to numb myself to. You know, my daughter turned 10 months this past week, and I look at her and it's unexplainable. And I recently saw a news article. You know, there's tons of these, and I'm not just trying to, you know, make things dramatic and make things just fanatical for no reason. I came across an article of a mother who neglected her son, a young son. It's a couple months old, and she went on vacation and left her son at home and for 10 days. And towards the end, he resorted to eating his own feces because he was so hungry. He died. And I look at things like this and I see so much more, so many vile and tragic things. And it reminds me that there's work to be done. Amen? There's evil that needs to be pushed out of this world. There's boundary lines for the kingdom of God that need to go further into this brokenness. There's healing that needs to be done. There's sin, violence that needs to be vindicated. There's brokenness and fallenness that must be addressed. Brothers and sisters, I want to call us and exhort us that yes, we look forward to a new city where there will be no terrible headlines of young children being neglected and dying and other things. We look forward to this new city in which all things will be made new. But until that day comes, until Christ returns, may we go forth into this world, into our workplaces, into our families, into our homes, into our spheres of influence, and may we extend the walls of the kingdom of heaven further and further, and may we claim every inch of this world in the name of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. I know it's been a long text and a long message, but may we not leave here just as more informed sinners. May we know that there is this template for us to engage in kingdom work and know that if we are believers, that none of us are exempt. It is our privilege to work for our King who has accomplished such great work for us. So let's go to Him in prayer. Let's ask God in this coming week, would You empower me the smallest to the biggest of ways to engage in kingdom work and to find our confidence by looking outside that city gate to that horrible hill where Christ went into the place of wilderness and which is unclean. He left the city gates so that we can enter this new city to be with God as His people. Let's go to Him in prayer. Respond to His final song.